If you're staying with us, either by remaining in the auditorium or remaining awake, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. As we teach through a book of the Bible, one of the things we want to do is we always want to make sure we're staying connected to the text. One of the things we want to avoid is always seeing the Bible as just a bunch of disjointed stories. A and B and C are never connected to one another. Rather, we would say, well, A led to B, which led to C. We want to make sure we have that mindset as we study God's Word. So the book of Acts is a wonderful kind of middle ground between Christ walking the earth, Christ dying on a cross and being raised, and Romeoville in 2019. In this book, we've seen mighty things already. We saw testimony of the risen Christ going to be with the Father. We've seen testimony of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, coming in a very particular way. He's always been here in certain ways, but now coming in a particular way. We've seen people saved by the gospel who then are proclaiming that gospel at no concern for the cost to themselves. And that's important because there's a lot of pushback to the gospel. There's persecution. First in the form of warning, stop doing this. Then in the form of beating, 39 lashes. Then eventually, as we saw last week, killing. The first Christian martyr in the person of Stephen. So we have to see this all as connected. So today, we come to our next connection point as the story grows, as we go from the time of Christ through Acts, through history, to us today. Some themes we're going to encounter today as we look at verses 1 through 25. One of the themes is persecution. Persecution. It's assured until Christ comes again. Another theme we're going to look at is God's plan and purpose. So we want to be assured of the fact that God is sovereign, meaning that His plan and His purposes will never be foiled, even by rebels like you and me. And then lastly, we're going to look at the topic of true and false belief in the story of Simon the magician. So if you're looking and you were looking for a simple two-part outline, it would be verses 1 through 7 is kind of persecution and the spread of the kingdom as the title of the message. And verses 8 through 25 speak of this time regarding Simon the magician. So let's jump into part one. Look at verse one. It starts with a mention of someone who's going to be very, very familiar. And actually, I skipped to the next. But at the very beginning of verse one, it says, and Saul. So Saul is mentioned. So we know the book of Acts is written by Luke after all of this, who traveled with Saul. And knowing what was going to happen to Saul, he was going to become converted by God's grace. And then he's going to write books of the New Testament. Luke, when he's writing the book of Acts, thinks it's very important to note Saul approved of all this, which is fascinating because Saul's teacher, his rabbi Gamaliel, a couple chapters back said, don't harm these folks. Let's just let it go. And if it's of God, we don't want to be found fighting against God. If it's not of God, it'll go away. Don't worry about it. So Saul actually kind of works against his rabbi. Or his rabbi's teachings and guidings, which was kind of like a no-no in Jewish life. A no-no in Jewish life. So Saul approves of the execution, and then that's done, right? They got their bloodlust satisfied. That's it. They shut Stephen up because they couldn't handle him, right? Let's move on. That's not what happens. And then there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So check it out. So persecution comes and there's a scattering out. There's a scattering out. Christ's words recorded in the beginning of the book of Acts before he ascends. He says to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Step one. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria in all of the earth. Now, I'm sure the disciples would have said, well, that would have been pretty cool, right? So I'm hoping like when I go to Judea and I go to Samaria, they'll have a parade for me. I'll get there when I want to get there. I'll probably get there on a late Friday night, get settled in my hotel room, and then go there and spread the kingdom of God. That's not how God plans it. How would they go into Judea and how would they go into Samaria? They would go in because they were scattered there because they were fleeing for their lives. They were fleeing for their lives. Now there's a reason for the persecution. We're going to skip down to verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they didn't go into these places and hide. They went in preaching the word. But when I preached the word there, it was going to get me killed. So I'm going to go to the new place and I'm going to preach the word. They must have believed there was something greater than this. There was something greater than this. So there's persecution, there's scattering, and then there's a preaching the word. So look at verses 5 and forward. Philip, so we get introduced to another one of those seven. First one was Stephen. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So one of the things in this age is that's happening, as the gospel message is going forth, to show that this just isn't some fluke, this isn't something invented by man, this is of God. The people who are proclaiming this word are doing miraculous signs and miraculous wonders. For the unclean spirits, verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. The kingdom of God had arrived someplace. People were being rescued from the darkness. We see there some demonic darkness. When we meet Simon the magician, some guy who's practicing signs and wonders in the name of darkness, and into that darkness comes the light of Jesus Christ. So think about our culture today. Think about our culture today. If we think it's growing more dark, what's our answer? Same answer. We preach the light. It might cost us, but we preach the light. That's the only answer. A Republican Congress and Supreme Court is not the answer. It's the light. The kingdom of God spreads through the preaching of Christ. And often, and this is something we don't get here in America, often the suffering of his followers. So in China, in Nigeria, they get that. We don't. Our pews are padded. We don't get that, but sometimes God allows for suffering as a means to spread the kingdom of God. Now, back home in Jerusalem, look back at verse 2, back home in Jerusalem, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Precious in the Lord's sight is the death of the saints. Precious in the Lord's sight. So what happens to the body is very important to the Lord. It's one of the things when I counsel folks about end of life, as it's come to be known, end of life decisions, what we end up doing with the body, I always start with the thought that the body is really important to the Lord. The testimony of Scripture is the body is very important to the Lord. So devout men carry Stephen to his burial, and then we see that Saul is going to work. He is ravaging the church, meaning he is stirring up trouble. He is going, and he's got a band, seemingly, and they are going house to house. Saul's going house to house, and they're yanking anybody who identifies with Jesus Christ off to jail. Persecution. Let's look at a couple kingdom principles we could take away from even just this short story. The Christian life is full of suffering. The Christian life is full of trials. The Christian life is full of tribulations. There's no way around that. So when we invite people to follow Christ, we have to say, yeah, come, drink, but it's going to be hard. There's a wonderful payoff at the end, and there's a wonderful comfort of having God with you as you go, but it's going to be hard. The testimony of Scripture is Christ was hated by the world, and his followers will be hated as well. He promised that. The Christian life is full of suffering, trials, and tribulations, but there will also be times of unspeakable joy. Why? Because you are now brought back into relationship with God. The last words of the Great Commission, I am with you always. Christians get to experience what it's like to live. Good times and bad times. Ball games and being fired for the faith. Good times and bad times. All of those things in a relationship with God. Christ our Lord says this, kind of in the context of the Spirit coming. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Interesting, isn't it? So this is coming, but yet in this I could have peace. Boy, when I was an unbeliever, this made me not have peace. I was churning inside. I was worried. I wasn't sleeping. How's this going to work out? Christ promises, if you're his, if you come to him, well, there's going to be tribulation, and it's going to be tribulation in his name. But do you know what's available in that tribulation? Peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Christ has gained a victory over the world. The greatest weapon the world has against you is what? Death. Christ defeated death. Christ is a sovereign Lord of the universe. God spoke the world into existence. There's no situation in your life that's too hard. We can run to him and be safe. We can run to him and be overjoyed in any circumstance. When we identify with Jesus Christ, tribulations, what's available in those tribulations? Joy! Wow. How? Having our mind fixed on Christ and the gospel. So where are our eyes? You have two choices where your eyes are. Your eyes are either on this ugly combination of me and the circumstance, the circumstances of the world. My eyes are on the circumstance. And the reason why my eyes are on the circumstance is because it affects me. So that's option one. If your eyes are on the circumstance, you're gonna have a rough time. Or your eyes can turn away from that circumstance and focus on Christ. Doesn't mean that circumstance is going away. But there's a peace and there's a joy. Because this circumstance is going to change. Could get better, could get worse, could be several of them. But if your eyes are fixed on Christ, you can survive, you can have joy, you can have peace in and through any circumstance. What is our danger? Here's a kingdom principle danger. And in this, we start to learn a little bit of the goal of our culture. The goal of our culture. The kingdom danger is we fear what the kingdom will cost us, and we lose our gospel boldness. So what's happening in our culture right now is the kind of the silencing of God's people, the silencing of the Word, God's law, the silencing of Christians to be able to share their faith. What that is, that comes with the threat. If you don't do that, you're going to lose something. Could be your job, could be your 401k, could be your house, could be your neighborhood barbecue buddies. And what our culture wants to do is they want to make those things so appealing, so joyful, so comfortable, so woven into us that we don't want to lose them. And as a result, we compromise our gospel boldness. So there's a danger in that. And it's something to be aware of. And again, you hear me saying we have to temper it. And for me to say we have to temper anything, you know, that's a shock. But we don't always want to be John the Baptist having a you brood of vipers moment. Not saying that. But also we want to question our motives sometimes about why we're quiet. And some pretty significant topics happening around us. Second kingdom principle, and this is, I told somebody the other day, something an old pastor told me, You want to be an instrument for God, you just don't want to be a one-string banjo. I mean, you just don't want to play the same note. Ding, 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 ding. And sometimes I feel this is my one string, but I think it's necessary. And it's this. Sufferings, which I know people are going through right now, I know it. Trials, tribulations are never pointless, but rather always purposeful in God's kingdom. Here in our story in Acts 8, persecution, the suffering, the trial, the tribulation, they weren't pointless. It caused the gospel to spread. There's a purpose behind those things. So, at the risk of being selfish, can you imagine somebody in Samaria who has been brought back to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because somebody came from Jerusalem to Samaria and heard the gospel? If you ask that Samaritan, was that persecution a good thing? They say, yeah! God used it to bring me to Christ. It is good. So there's always purpose. There's always purpose. So in our lives, coming down to the Romeoville, or wherever you're from, 2019 moment. The sufferings, the trials, the tribulations we go through as children of God, as followers of Christ, are never pointless. Never! That's like, when I speak, that's why I'm emboldened if I'm typing. Never purposelessness. So what's the danger? Oh, we've got a lot of things trying to convince us that they are purposeless, that they are random. We've got our own hearts. God, if you loved me, this would go away. We hammered on that in our Wednesday night men's study. For people that, right here, here's where the water is, and it feels like it's starting to creep up the nose. And my conception of life, or of love, is, well, if he really loved me, it would be going this way, not this way. Our own hearts, the world tries to tell you that it's just random. Evolutionary science, which is permeating schools and the young minds and the adult minds, it's all just random. Y'all came from a big puddle of goo. And whatever happens to you, it's just kind of random. So you have all these things working against us, but we have to say, no, I know God is in this. God cares for me, and God loves me. We do not, how many times have I said this from this pulpit? We do not let circumstance dictate who God is. That's why we come here. That's why we come here. You know, when I implore people to read and study the Bible, I'm not being the shift boss, just making sure you're punching the clock. That's not what I'm doing. Here is where God stirs our love for him. here is where God keeps our view of who he is right, so the circumstances don't redefine it. We've got to keep our view of God right. We have to trust him. We have to trust him. Then we turn to the second act. I was going to say act, but we're in the book of Acts, and that sounded kind of redundant. So we turn to the second section, and we encounter this guy named Simon. And if you've done any study in the Bible over the course of your life, boy, what do we do with Simon? There's a couple people in Scripture that are always hard to figure out what do you do with. One of them is Melchizedek. I'll let you do that study on your own. And I shudder anytime I come to a passage where Melchizedek's in it. And the other is Simon. Simon. But there was a man, so this is in Samaria, named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they go on to say some pretty amazing things about him. They basically attribute what he's doing as from God, which has some scary, like, worm-eating consequences, if you remember another story in Scripture. So Philip is doing the wonders of God. Simon is doing the wonders of darkness. Almost reminds us a little bit of Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh's sorcerers. A little bit. And verses 12 and 13 is where it gets interesting. The Samaritans, or some Samaritans, including Simon, are said to believe. So, in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So a kingdom principle we want to just yank out of here, and it's one that we can go by really simply, is this. The gospel can overcome any situation, any darkness. Any. Paul in the book of Romans says something that I think we've read so many times, we've beat all the meaning out of it. But if we take a second and think about it, it should make us full of awe. And that is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God. Wow. The power of God. The God who upholds all things by the word of his power. The God who spoke the universe into existence. That's a powerful God. And the gospel is a manifestation. It's an expression. It's a display of the power of God. There's nothing that can withstand it if it's in God's purpose for it to conquer. Some of you know people that are in very, very dark seasons. Some of you have been praying for a person you know for decades. Some of you know people who continue to make wrong choice after wrong choice after wrong choice and are creeping further and further and further into the darkness. You know what the good news is? God can change them in an instant. The gospel is the power of God. Our job is to bring it to bear. That should give us a tremendous amount of hope. Why? We don't write anybody off. We don't say anybody is too far gone. We never lose heart. We confess that God can. And we rest in him. Simon, back to our guy, is baptized, which adds to our story. So the Simon the magician is described as believing and is baptized. Then we see something interesting coming in verse 14. Word gets back, so this is a big deal. So the apostles, so remember in our first verse, the apostles stay back in Jerusalem for several reasons. I think part of it's because they're going to be kind of the mother church, the control center for like Acts 15, where people are coming back and asking all sorts of questions, but we'll get there when time allows. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, this is a big deal. And what they do is they dispatch Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Take a step back, and we're going to spend 1 minute in Bible class. 1 minute in Bible class. You ready? Start now. We never take a single verse out of the Bible and build an entire doctrine on it. Okay, that was class. You are dismissed. Nice job. I finished early. Come on! So some of the people who are part of the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, have said, well, this kind of remains at this point. You believe, and then there's a second, like, baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens. Well, how do you believe that? Well, Acts 14 and 15, man, isn't it clear? So when we see a verse that's kind of weird to us, we take a look at that verse, and then we want to see, well, how does this make sense in light of the fact that, well, there's 65 other books, and there's a lot of other things going on. So we know this is kind of a special case. This is a special case. So in this situation, the apostles send Peter and John probably to check the situation out because Hebrews and Samaritans didn't get along really well. Probably, hey, you two, go and make sure this is like really happening. This is like really amazing if it is. But some of the things that the Samaritans were believing about God coming to this one holy hill, you could read about it in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. I don't know. You guys go check this out. And then they lay their hands on him and the Holy Spirit comes. So what we would say is that this is one of those seasons in the book of Acts where this is descriptive of a particular time. This is a situation where somebody is claiming to believe but not receive the Holy Spirit. That happened at a particular time for a particular reason in God's economy. We're not in that economy now. Now, according to the remainder of the testimony of Scripture, there seems to be a coming of the Spirit, an indwelling of the Spirit at belief. So it's not separated. So we don't want to use this to kind of hammer away at the rest of Scripture, or else we're going to end up in all sorts of soup. We don't want that to happen. But here is one of those seasons where it's describing a special thing happening in God's economy. And then the situation takes a weird turn. We're back to this Simon guy. We can't escape Simon. Because as listeners and as Christians and as hopefully students of the Bible and people that want to please God, we got to figure out, well, like, what do we do with this guy? Because it gets a little weird here. So Simon sees Peter and John calling down the Holy Spirit to fall upon people. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Yikes. Saying, hey, give me this power also so that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty bold request. Clearly, he didn't understand what was going on. Now, why did he ask that? God doesn't tell us. Could he have just been like, hey, that's awesome. Can I do that too? Or was it, hey, I'm going to expand my previous business greatly? I don't know. God doesn't tell us. Now, we know that Peter doesn't take too kindly to it, though. So look at verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Do you want to, it's fascinating. If you look at kind of, if you want a literal translation, and I'm not swearing here, I'm talking about a particular place, may your silver follow you to hell. Oh. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Oh, that gives us a little bit of a clue. For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. I love the ESV's. All right, I'm done with that. So I love the footnote here when it says gall. The footnote says the bitter fluid secreted by the liver. Well, that's really helpful. Hey, you're in bile, man. That doesn't really help us. But anyway, you're in the gall of bitterness. There's something fueling this. What a fascinating thing to say. So what do we do? What do we do with Simon? Theologians throughout church history have debated and have kind of, well, it's not really 50-50. It's more kind of 70-30 one way, but there's a split. Was Simon truly in the faith? Or was Simon a false confessor? So those who say, yes, he was truly in the faith, point to verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And Philip's there and seems to at least, or the people who are with Philip, seems at least to believe enough about his confession to allow him to be baptized. Fair case. The other side is that the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to fall upon him. So the answer is no, because Peter, in his harsh response, you have no part in this. Wow. Now the question, of course, is how can anybody say no if it says in Scripture that he believed? So let's stop right there. So we're citizens of the kingdom of God, right? If you're in Jesus Christ, and it's good for us to kind of know a little bit about what's going on in the kingdom of God. What kind of things we're going to encounter in our travels as we're on our way back home. So here's one thing. Here's a kingdom principle. And if you've walked with Christ long enough, you know this is true. There will be people who appear to believe for a season, who were even baptized, who eventually, by the fruits of their lives, that's a key word. Our fruits of our lives don't save us, but the fruits of our lives tell us a lot. Amen. Who eventually show by the fruits of their lives that they haven't been born again. So one of the things that comes up in my mind when we think of that word believe is the parable of the four soils. So we'll stay with the author, the human author of Acts' account of that in the Gospel of Luke. About one soil, he says this, and the ones on the rock are those when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, much like the Samaritans were, right? But these have no root. They believe for a while. And in time of testing, they fall away. Oh, boy. So how do we know? I'm learning how to not say things that it would open up another conversation for another day. Christ says this in Matthew 7. This is not the parable of the soils, but it tells us something. So we know he's coming off a part where he says, many will you will say to me, Lord, Lord. So this alone does nothing. Nothing. This alone that is coming from a heart that's been transformed by the gospel that shows itself in a life devoted to loving God, that's different. He says this. Now, he's in the immediate context, he's speaking about false teachers. But I think in speaking to false teachers, he shares us the principle that help us as we're traveling the kingdom road on our way back home. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. That's important. So it's possible that's Simon. Maybe if you're on the no side, which I tend to that side. Or if you're on the yes side, well, it says he believed and he was baptized. I think there's another kingdom principle. So we can have it both ways. There's a principle to be learned if it seems like he's one of these dudes, or there's a principle to be learned if he's not. And that very simply is this. New believers don't act like mature believers. New believers don't act like mature believers. When someone comes into the kingdom by faith, they have to learn how. Learn how what? Everything. Now, the good news is that you have a helper in the person of the Holy Spirit. But you have to learn, how am I a husband in a way that pleases the God who saves me? How am I a dad in a way that pleases the God who saves me? How am I a family member? How am I a neighbor? How am I an employee in a way that pleases the God who saves me? You have to learn that. You have to learn that. And I think this bears itself out as true when we look at the Great Commission verses in Christ, at the end of Matthew, from Christ's mouth. So new believers come in, and they're often in the very same circumstances. We've talked to people in the past who got rescued from, and they were addicted to drugs. Well, where are you going to stay tonight? I'm going right back to the dealer's house where I've been staying. Oh. So sometimes the circumstances are the same that they're in, hopefully just for a very short time. This is where mature believers come in. So we look at our Lord Jesus Christ's words in what's come to be known as the Great Commission. And we find this: go therefore and make disciples. Okay, so we would say amen to that, right? So when I came here, there was kind of a couple placards: worship, grow, disciple. So everybody will see the D word and go, amen. What does that mean? What does that mean? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So new believers need a mature believer stuck to them. One thing we note about Christ and his disciples were that they spent a lot of what together? Time together. So it's not just a weekly text. There has to be some time spent together. And it is the duty of mature believers in the church to disciple the immature new believers in the church, or maybe the immature old believers in the church. That happens too. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So that's what's happening in this kind of two-part story of Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Persecution, scattering, gospel spread. To God be the glory. God uses things that we see as really, really bad for good. And then we encounter the fact that sometimes as we proclaim the gospel, we're going to come across people where it's just not as cut and dry. Not everybody goes from being a drunkard to Billy Graham. Whatever you think of Billy Graham. Let's close with a couple questions. Actually, three, right? My Baptist pastor contract, everything's got to come in threes. Three closing questions, and then I'm going to ask you guys just to pray among yourselves and consider these questions. Number one, does my life match my confession? Does my life match my confession? So, if I were to say, raise your hand if Jesus is your Lord, and then I ask the second question, could you tell that by your life? Could you keep your hand up? Could you? Jesus Christ didn't come to be a fireplace mantelpiece. He came to be the Lord of your life, the one who you love and you commune with and you talk to and is in your thoughts and who orders your life because you know, A, he created you, B, he rescued you, and C, he wants your good. Does your life match your confession? If there's a radical discord, and as a pastor I see this a lot, right? I prayed a prayer at VBS in 1997. I'm a Christian. Couldn't tell it. God has no bearing on my life at all. None. That has some pretty concerning consequences according to the scriptures. Number two, am I willing to suffer for Christ? Now, there's different kinds of sufferings. So, and I'll use an example, and I don't want this to offend anybody, but so if you smoke for 60 years and then you're afflicted with lung cancer, you're not suffering for Christ, you're suffering because of your own idiocy, right? And that, and not to pick on that, there are other things. There, we reap what we sow. But I'm talking about, are we willing to suffer for the name of Christ? Now, in large measure here, it hasn't come to that point yet, and it may never come to this point. We don't know what God will do with our culture. I'm not a doomsday guy. I see that Christ will come once the last enemy to be defeated is death. And right now, God is putting all the enemies of Christ under his footstool, that he rests his feet on them. Nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing can stop the kingdom. Nothing can stop Christ. But are we willing to suffer? There's two reasons why the answer will be no. We would never say this because it'd be embarrassing and people would see less of us. So number one is, well, I'm not in the faith. The Jesus thing's nice because people think I'm a good upstanding citizen because I'm religious and I get a really neat group of friends who will pick me up when my tire's flat. So number one is I'm not in the faith, or number two is I love this world too much, that if it comes, you're going to have a hard time pulling my hands off of the things of this world. So God hasn't called us to suffer much. You're starting to see some things, or if you identify as a Christian, you're categorized, then certain opportunities are closed. But it's nothing like what was experienced in this time or is being experienced around the world. Am I willing to suffer for Christ? Do I love him? Do I believe the later is better than the now? And I'm willing to give up the now for more later. Last one. Whom or who am I discipling? So the ideal kingdom of God, church body, Christian sequence is I'm being discipled, and I'm discipling somebody. I'm being discipled, and I'm discipling somebody. So we can say things like worship, grow, and disciple. Amen! But what is this if we don't have fruits to match that? Amen. So young folks, this goes for you too. Now, and your parents didn't pay me to say this, but it's incumbent upon you, it's important that you, it's necessary for you to see your younger siblings as a chance to disciple, as to teach them about Christ. Help them show how God's way is good and their way is not good. Could be a sibling, could be a friend. So the question we want to ask is, who am I discipling? Who is discipling me? Pastorally, as the guy who, so I have a huge advantage. I have a huge advantage. Because A, kind of this, like my mind is here however many hours a week. And this is my primary focus. So I have that advantage. And number two, I kind of get to see behind the door, where some people don't allow people to see behind the door. And I can tell you, there's a lot of folks in this body who could really use someone to come alongside of them and disciple them. A lot of folks. And we got quite a few folks by God's grace in this body who are capable of discipling. And we got to figure out how do we match those two things up. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And before we do, I want to ask, do you know Christ? When you stand before God on Judgment Day, the second after you take your last breath, you're going to have to go one of two places. And which way you go is going to be based on what you've done with Christ. You could either say, yeah, this Jesus thing's really neat, and yeah, he's a good teacher, or yeah, maybe he was the Son of God, but you know what, I don't need him. I don't think I'm that bad. I don't think the problem is that bad. If that's you, you will face God's judgment because you can't pay for your own sin. You can't. Just like a man who's bankrupt can't pay his $5 million tax bill. He's got nothing to pay it with. And if you could pay it on your own, the Son of God wouldn't have had to come to earth. For those of us who are in Christ, we know that when we stand before God, we will be fully and finally welcomed into God's presence, not because of anything we've done, even a pastor guy, but totally because we've trusted in what Jesus Christ has done for us. So ponder these things and ponder these questions silently, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer. Father, I ask that your Spirit would move even right now in a mighty way, opening the eyes of the blind, just even as we sit here. Father, for those of us who have had our eyes opened by grace, Lord, that we would see Christ as so precious, so valuable, such a treasure, that we would love him and obey him, and seek to order the entirety of our lives around him, that, as Paul says, whether by life or by death, Christ may be magnified. Father, we need you to do this. We can't do this on our own, and we're asking for you to do this for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.